it might come flashing on the screen there, that the sermon may contain words which might make some of you uncomfortable. It might make me uncomfortable as well, but we'll get past that. There's nothing explicit in the sermon, thankfully, but you may need to explain a few things to your children if they're with you, or if they get to listen to the sermon. You may have some explaining to do. Now, we've been going through the series in 1 Corinthians, and we've come nearly halfway through the letter. We arrive at chapter 7. Friends, let me just say that it's good to preach through the letter in this way as we're going through 1 Corinthians, because in that way we get to read through the whole letter, and we get to hear what God is saying through the whole book here. And we cannot skip things that are uncomfortable. We cannot skip things that we would want to avoid. We've got to speak about it. We've got to hear God speaking to us through it. And so this time we come to what is a very practical, very topical matter of marriage. But it is very scriptural at the same time. And so we're going to hear God speaking to us. We're going to hear what he has to say through Paul as Paul speaks to the Corinthian church, as he speaks on this topic of marriage in a response to a letter that he received from the church in Corinth. And they were asking for his apostolic advice. They were asking for his advice on marriage and related issues. And so we come to chapter 7, verse 1, and you'll follow with me as we go through the verses. He says here in verse 1, "Now for the matters you wrote about." So we come through 6 chapters, and Paul only now starts to deal with the things that the church had asked him to speak on. And from what we're going to see in the chapters that would follow, if you go on and read through the rest of 1 Corinthians, they also wrote to him about personal matters, about relational, spiritual, eschatological, financial, and practical matters. But right now we're going to look at marriage. Let me at this time also remind us of the introduction. If you were here with us, you may recall some of these things. If you are not, I hope this will benefit you. What we saw in the introduction was Corinth. Corinth, a despicably sinful city. If you are not here, you've missed the full description of that. This word, to Corinthianize, meant being vile, being wicked, being sinful. This city's name was synonymous with sin. Now, because their culture was so sinful, they struggled. They couldn't tell right from wrong. They enjoyed several festivals, and in that they had so much of freedom. They had religious tolerance. And this meant that the boundaries became blurred, even for the Christians, as they were drawn into pagan practices, the pagan lifestyle of the city. Now, one of the temples we saw in the introduction to this letter, one of the temples there was a temple of Aphrodite. And that was situated or positioned on the Acrocorinth. That Acrocorinth was a large fortress which stood on the hill. It was a huge building that you could see for miles and miles away. And it was in this proud structure that men and women engaged in detestable sexually immoral practices. You know, in this temple at one stage, it had 1,000 prostitute priestesses in this temple. And so, friends, it is in such a city that these Corinthian Christians, or as Paul referred to them as saints, or the children of God, if you look at verse 2 of chapter 1, it is in such a city that they were called to be holy. You can imagine. It must have been difficult to be different in a city with such a licentious culture. Not only to sex, but as you're going to see in the chapters that follow, to many other great wickedness, both inside and outside of the church. And this is the shocking part. Now, it may surprise you, or it may come as no surprise to some of you, that thousands of years later, we find ourselves in the shoes of the Corinthian Christians. And if you are to be honest, being holy today, in our time, I suppose is just as difficult as it was for them. Sin bombards us. It knocks at our door from all angles. Possibly not in the same way as it did for the Corinthians, but it does so all the same. Now if you go and look at verse 26, if you just turn the page over, Paul says there, because of the present crisis, I think it is good for you to remain as you are. Because of the present crisis. I just want to pick up on this word crisis, because that's really the word that describes what's going on in this church. Not only in this church, but this church that is positioned in the city. A crisis that men and women, whether they were married or single or divorced, whether they were virgins, whether they were circumcised or uncircumcised, whether they were young or old, men and women could not exercise self-control. They failed to exercise self-control. They could not resist their fleshly desires. They could not say no to themselves. They could not say no. They gave in to peer pressure, to what was going on around them. They could not avoid the limelight. We saw that in previous chapters. They could not stand out as different, as saints, as holy, as Christians, as the children of God. You see, while some of them in the church saw this danger, they saw this crisis and they wrote to Paul about it. And they asked him for instruction. They asked him for wisdom from God, for advice, for some godly words. There were others who were abandoning the truth for a lie. And they pursued satisfaction and recognition and gratification. And so look at verse 1 again. Now about the matters you wrote about. He says, it is good for a man not to marry. That's our NIV translation, friends. It is good for a man not to marry. Now, don't take this literally, or else none of us would have been married if we took this literally. As Paul is not speaking literally here. You see, in chapter 6, he was speaking about this one flesh union. In chapter 6, he referred to the marriage institution and this union or this establishment which we heard read to us in Genesis chapter 2 that was established by God. And in chapter 6, he helps us to understand that or describes this as a union between believers and Jesus Christ. We hear the reading in Ephesians as well, where Paul says, I am speaking about our union with Christ. And so with that, he now opposes the present evil of the day, this perverse immorality with the prostitute. Now what about this word marriage? The word marriage is used here for us in the NIV, but the more literal meaning is touch. And I suppose they won't want to use the word touch because we would take it the wrong way, isn't it? We wouldn't want to touch a woman at all. But he's speaking about touch in this one flesh sense of marriage. This very intimate coming together, which is privileged only in marriage. He's speaking about sex. And so he's not against marriage. But what he is against is the sexual touching or this union or coming together outside of the sanctity of marriage. Do you see that? That's what he is against. Now, if you go and read other passages, it'll come up on the screen. You want to take a note of them and read them. You'll read of Paul being in favor of marriage. He's not opposed to marriage, but Paul is in favor of marriage. Now, when you read this phrase, it's not good for a man to marry or to touch. It sounds again like one of the catchphrases, like we heard of in chapter 6, verse 12. Everything is permissible for me, or food for the stomach and the stomach for food. There would have been something like this licentious culture, which would have said it's good for a man not to marry, as they would have come to understand the situation and resolved to themselves, hey, perhaps it's good for a man not to marry and be caught up in these evils. This could be a catchphrase of the Corinthians. Whether it was or whether it wasn't, Paul uses this phrase to refute what's going on in that city. Now you may look at it and say, well, Paul is saying it is good for a man not to marry. What about this word good? Paul is not in any way giving an approval not to touch or an approval not to marry. That's not what he is doing. Instead, what he is saying, given the current crisis, it's better if you don't marry. If a man can remain single, if a man can remain unmarried, this in the sense of not being united through sexual relations, then yes, it is good. Then it is applauded. Then you can say, well done. So in that sense, it is good not to marry. It's good not to touch. It is good not to engage in sexual relations in that sense. Because that's the heart of the matter here. That's the crisis in the city and in the church. Now, friends, you may say, how is this possible? Well, it's only possible and it can only happen through the power of God. Look at chapter 7 and verse 7. He says there, I wish that all men were as I am, but listen to what he says, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that gift. And he's speaking of the gift of being able to remain single or celibate or be married. Now, not only was sinful marriage a problem, but it was staying married that was a problem. It was being faithful in marriage that was a problem. Because of adultery, because of prostitution or fornication that was going on in the city, more so in the church, it was recommended better not to marry than to compound sin through infidelity. And so from their untamed passions that raged within their flesh, and their weakened will, and their disgusting morals, all the way down to their total disregard for God's word, even marriage, or even if they got married, was not going to be able to help these saints in holiness. You know, so many people that I've spoken to, a lot of them young, so many people that I've heard or listened to, they believe, they're convinced that marriage is a magic pill. They're convinced that it's going to be their solution to the sexual cravings that they have. They're convinced that it is their answer to the struggle of multiple partners. Some of them say marriage solves the immaturity or the youthful problem. Others say marriage cures the immorality illness. And still others say marriage will help them when they leave their bad habits. But this is a lie. Marriage in itself is not the answer. Marriage in itself is not the answer. If anything, it's going to make it difficult if they want to do marriage the right way. It's going to make it very difficult. You see, if you want to settle down, you want to become responsible, or if you're struggling to be holy, because that is the crux of the matter here. If you're struggling to be holy as a single person, then marriage is not the quick fix. Marriage is not the answer. Going into marriage, might I add, with such a mindset, is only going to cause unnecessary pain and more problems. And so Paul says here, it is good, and I hope you understand now what he's saying by what he means by good, for a man not to marry. And I hope you understand what he means now by marry. And he goes on there in verse 2 to 3 to say, But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Well, he's speaking about transfer of ownership. He's speaking about transfer of ownership. You see, though celibacy is good, if you can stay pure, the general principle that Paul is giving out here is that you should get married. The general principle is that you should get married. And you see, he has in mind the current crisis in Corinth. And so keep in with Scripture, Paul is going to go on to encourage us to be a one woman man or a one man woman. Monogamy is applauded. And that's what Paul is asking for. So because of the overwhelming temptation, it was preferred that a man has one wife and remains faithful to her, carrying out his duty to her and the family. Now in the same way, a woman should have one husband and be faithful to him and carry out her duty to him. That's what Paul is saying there. And so he's speaking about this transfer of ownership as you're going to give yourself. That's what part of marriage is. It's giving of oneself. I found that this was a missing area in one's understanding as I spoke to a couple, that they did not understand that when they got married, they were giving themselves for their partner, that they were giving themselves to serve their partner. I found the husband was lacking in his understanding that he was to serve his wife as Christ served the church. This is a Christian couple I'm speaking about. And the wife had her own understandings of what marriage was. They've been through marriage counseling, but they had preconceptions which they carried into marriage. You see, it's not expected that you would perform these duties at your expense, this giving of yourself. That's not what Paul is saying. It's not the kind of sacrifice he's speaking about at your expense. But it must come out of love. And he's going to explain what that love is in chapter 13. It must come out of love. It must be done mutually for the benefit of your spouse. And so then you will benefit from that as well. Remember, he's addressing a particular crisis in Corinth. But the general principle still remains and is applicable to us. And what he's also saying is that not only is marriage giving of oneself, this transfer of ownership, but it's taking on something. It's taking on the responsibilities and duties. You see, there were Christians in the church who pursued holiness. This is good. But they pursued holiness to the point of abstaining from sexual relationships with their husband or with their wife. This is bad. You can imagine how this escalated the problem for that man or woman who had sexual desires raging within them. They wanted to be so holy, they wanted to be so different to the practices around them, to their culture in their time, that they went to the other extreme, abstinence. And they too, Paul comes to expose, are in error because they neglected their intimate marital duty. See, Paul says, verse 3, fulfill marital duty. And now he goes on and he builds up on this idea in verses 4 to 5. And he says to them, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. One of the commentators I was reading, Leon Morris, he says this. He says, Paul is saying that neither wives nor husbands have the right to use their bodies completely as they will. They have obligations to one another. Should I say that again? It's up there on the screen. Paul is saying that neither wives nor husbands have the right to use their bodies completely as they will. They have obligations to one another. You may say, well, he's stating the obvious, that the God-given sexual drive in a human being is so strong that if in marriage one is deprived, then Satan will not hesitate to tempt the weakened person. You know, in marriage, it's dangerous to use sex as a bargaining tool or a bargaining chip. It's dangerous to use sex as punishment or as a means of manipulation. And it's sad that because this is a private matter between husband and wife, and it's not disclosed in public, husbands and wives, even in the church, suffer and struggle. You see, sex, as we've read in Genesis, it's a gift from God. It's a blessing from God. It's allowed by God, this coming together, this one flesh union. It's a gift to be enjoyed by the husband and wife, not to be despised. It's to be enjoyed within their own marriage. I remember speaking to someone who got this all wrong. He said, well, I'm a husband now, I'm free to have sex. And he thought he could just go out and find any woman that would consent and have sex with him. But he got it wrong. It's to happen in his own marriage. And so Paul also calls it a duty. But it must never be at your expense. And so this is something that will be beneficial for all marriages. If you're married, you plan to be married, then give this some thought. See, in the Christian marriage, the couple serve each other as they put God first, as they take time to pray together, and as they enjoy their one flesh union. This is something you need to talk about. This is something you need to agree on. Agree that you will make church time a priority, as much as you would make time for each other. Agree that you would enjoy a deep spiritual intimacy in your personal time with God, as much as you would enjoy your intimate time together. And so make time as a husband and a wife to pray together. Pray for your marriage, friends. Pray for your family. Pray for your children, your relatives, your neighbors. Pray for your church. This must be a time when you devote it to God, nothing else. And he tells us in verse 5, then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You see, it's within our human nature, this sexual drive that we have. And Satan will use that. We're not going to go down the route of pornography and all of that. But these are the dangers. And so marriage must be enjoyed. And sex must be enjoyed within the marriage context. It's not a command. He tells us in verse 6, it's not a command. But it's something that Paul offers to us as an apostle, as the one speaking on behalf of God, the words of God. He offers this to us as something that will be helpful for our marriage. Whew. Now that that's it, let me come to close. If you're single, you may think, well, this doesn't really apply to me. If you're single, you think, oh, well, I don't need to learn or listen to this. Well, maybe you might be married one day. Last year, we had the privilege of being at the wedding of a man in his mid-50s. Never had a girlfriend, so he says. Never been engaged, so he says. But last year, we had the privilege of joining him in marriage to a wonderful lady in his 50s. So if you're single, don't rule it out just yet. If you're married, if you're single, don't use sex as your answer to the desires. Don't use marriage as your answer to the desires. It's not the answer. Marriage is not a solution for sexual desires. It's not. Paul's going to tell us that later on. It's a solemn commitment. It's sacred. It's a holy establishment which God instituted right at the beginning. You see, it's a personal sacrifice in the giving of oneself, husband to your wife, and wife to your husband, through the vows that you'd make, and through this one flesh union that God has blessed us to enjoy. See, marriage, friends, is a wonderful picture, isn't it, of our spiritual union with Christ, that oneness we have, and we enjoy and share with Him. His literal, personal sacrifice as He shed His blood on the cross for our sins to purchase us. He made that clear to us in chapter 6. You can go back and read that. And in this marriage, we, the church, stand as the bride, waiting for the groom to come and take us to be with him. And while we wait, we call to be holy. That is Paul's drive throughout this letter. Holiness, holiness, holiness. We're to be holy as we live and keep our lives purely and holy for him. So if God has given you the gift of singleness, praise God. God bless you. If God has blessed you with marriage, then God help us all to be pure in it. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you and we give you thanks that even before this world began, you saw our desperate need for the spiritual union with Christ Jesus. That if we were left alone, as we've seen Adam in his loneliness, not finding a partner, we would be lost. We thank you for the union and the fellowship that you've given us with Jesus Christ. And help us, O God, in our daily walk with you, to be intimate in that relationship as we spend time with your word and in prayer. Father, for us who are married, we know that marriage is not a solution to our sin. Help us, O God. Help us to be faithful. Help us to serve. Help us to keep the vows that we've made, not only to our partner, but that we've made before you, the vows we've made to you. And Father, remind us as we think of our marriage every day, remind us of the great banquet that we look forward to celebrate at Christ's return when he comes to take his bride to be with him. Keep us until that day, for Christ's sake. Amen.